When we first launched into our journey through the book of Isaiah this past February, I told you that Isaiah's prophecy is like the Matterhorn of the Old Testament. It's the highest of peaks in the rocky mountains that are the Hebrew scriptures. And I gave you a heads up that the climb at times would be steep and difficult, that we'd get winded, perhaps even weary as we're journeying through here. But if the views have been worth it, say amen. Amen. We've seen glimpses, haven't we, of God's majesty and glory that we wouldn't have seen if we hadn't attempted this climb. The first 12 chapters of Isaiah, we've seen again and again this theme of how the Lord grants mercy through judgment. Those three words, mercy through judgment. Say it with me, mercy through judgment. So for instance, after calling out Judah's sin and hypocrisy in chapter 1, after pointing it out that they've forsaken him and despised him and that judgment is coming, God pleads with them, come now. Let us reason together, like come to the bargaining table, as if they had a chip to play in the game at all, right? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow, Isaiah 1:18. The king extends the offer of forgiveness to his rebellious subjects because he is the God who saves. And you remember, that's the very meaning of Isaiah's name. The Lord saves. Then in chapter 6, we were stunned by a vision of Yahweh's holiness. As we saw the king in his beauty, we shouted that day along with the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In chapter 7, we were introduced to a child king whose name is Emmanuel, that very name that comforted God's people then. And that same name that encourages his people now, Emmanuel, God with us. We saw light come and dispel the darkness in Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness like us have seen a great light, Isaiah 9:2. This light was going to be carried like the Olympic torch by a child, by a royal son, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Isaiah prophesied that this son would be a forever king who would reign over a forever kingdom. And then in the chapters following, we saw that this king, after this destruction of a whole forest, stumps everywhere. Oh, no, 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 no. This king is going to be the shoot that's going to come up from the stump of Jesse in Isaiah 11:1. This king is going to stand as a signal for the peoples, Isaiah 11:10. He is the Holy One of Israel who dwells in the very midst of his people, Isaiah 12:6. Throughout these first dozen chapters, there are hints then towards the expansion of God's kingdom beyond geopolitical Israel, beyond their borders. Pointers to the fact that someday peoples and nations who aren't biological descendants of Jacob, they're also going to be included in the family of this king. One of those hints is in Isaiah chapter 2, where Isaiah sees a high mountain, the mountain of the house of Yahweh, as Jewish a place as you could get. And yet, Isaiah doesn't just see Hebrew peoples on that mountain. No, all the nations, it says, shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come to the mountain. And those people will become people of this king. And there's another picture of this in chapter 11, verse 9. The earth, that is, the whole earth, all the nations of the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And just the brief mention of that global reality causes Isaiah then to erupt into a song of praise in Isaiah chapter 12. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth, not just this one little spot, in all the earth. It shouldn't have been a surprise to the people of Israel and Judah, but this whole idea of Yahweh having a kingdom beyond Judah's borders would have landed strangely both on the people inside Judah and the people outside. Because the prevailing religious understanding of the 8th century BC when Isaiah is prophesying is all about tribal deities and regional gods. Like every nation has their little god, and no, just Israel has theirs. So for example, when the Syrian military commander Naaman is miraculously healed from leprosy by one of Yahweh's prophets, he decides, rightly and logically, oh, maybe I should worship this god. He is like powerful. He healed me. But he has to go back to Syria. But his understanding is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is just the God of this physical place. This land is where he's God of. So do you know what he does when he goes back to Syria? He loads up two donkeys with dirt from Israel to take it back to his garden and spread it out in his yard so that when he goes to worship Yahweh, he's actually on the dirt of the land of this God. He's this territorial deity. He thinks he's got to have that with him back up in Syria. More hints about the Holy One. All these hints about the Holy One of Israel going global in the first 12 chapter then raise a question for Isaiah's first hearers, and they raise a question for us. Is Yahweh just another tribal deity restricted in his influence to the territories of Israel and Judah? Is he just one among all the other gods of the nations? Well, in this second section of Isaiah, chapters 13 through 27, where we've landed today, God's going to give his answer. And his answer, through the pen and through the voice of his prophet Isaiah, is unequivocally, no, I am not, God says, just a God of Israel. I'm not just Lord over this one little small slice of the globe. I am the King of all nations. I am the ruler of all the peoples. And we're going to see in these chapters that the way, you've already seen it this morning, you've heard it, the way of Israel's God becoming the God of the nations is in the same way that he's been dealing with Judah all throughout. You said it earlier, mercy through judgment. Saving grace follows retributive justice. And so there's retribution and recompense and judgment here. Lots of recompense and lots of judgment in these chapters. The wickedness of all these nations that surround Judah is going to be judged. It's going to be held to account. Their pride is going to be demolished. And so I need to warn you again, the climb on this part of the mountain is steep and rocky. In fact, Dr. Paul House, a Bible scholar, calls these two chapters of Isaiah that we're dealing with today, Isaiah 13 and 14, he calls them the most discussed and the most difficult in the whole book. And part of what makes the climb so difficult here is that Isaiah freely moves without explanation, without warning, from past events to present events. He talks about imminent events, like this is going to happen soon. And then he describes eschatological events that even yet today, almost 3,000 years later, have yet to be fulfilled, yet to be accomplished. And while there's a lot of discussion about who and when and where these prophesied judgments have taken place or will take place, Isaiah's aim, his main point is clear. He wants the people of Judah to know that their God is not a local tribal deity, but is sovereign over all armies, over all kings, over all nations. Though there were very few signs that God's kingdom was advancing in this way, let alone breathing, Isaiah calls his people to the nevertheless of faith. Though it doesn't look like it right now, nevertheless, Jehovah reigns. I saw an expression of this kind of nevertheless faith just this past week on Monday evening. Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon was vandalized by a mob of pro-abortion protesters. The attack was planned and orchestrated in great detail with an open call for violence and an open call for what they call direct action. Around 7 o'clock at night, a mob circled the block where the church is located, shouting, chanting anti-Christian slogans. Then, strategically, as the police who had gathered were blocked by most of the crowd, a small group broke off towards the church building, smashing windows and painting vile graffiti on the building, as you can see in this picture. The senselessness and the stupidity of this attack is only heightened when you realize that Hinson Baptist Church donates office space in this very building to several community-oriented nonprofit ministries that help people in their neighborhood. Specifically, a ministry called First Image, which is a crisis pregnancy center devoted to caring for women who are considering or who are suffering from an abortion. Now, just talking about it gets me incensed a little bit. I can tell it on your faces too, right? It's kind of rising up, like, what's this all about? And you'd think that an experience like this would lead to anger, desire for retribution, the church kind of circling their wagons and isolating themselves, or even encouragement to, hey, man, more of you guys should conceal and carry, because if they come back, we're going to be ready for them. But Hinson's pastor, Michael Lawrence, responded differently. He said this: "We don't want this to be an opportunity for the enemy to sow seeds of fear, bitterness, or suspicion that would cause us to pull back. We want to be those who demonstrate the truth and power of the gospel as we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us." And because I've read his book, I know where Michael Lawrence's perspective comes from. There's some theology under him being able to say these things and to lead his church family in this way. Pastor Michael's only hope, and our only hope in this fallen world of evil and violence, is the nevertheless of hope in our unstoppable God. Did you hear me? Our only hope in this fallen world that so often is characterized by evil and violence is the nevertheless of trust and hope and faith in our unstoppable God. Regardless of what it looks like around us, brothers and sisters, nevertheless, my God is still the King of all the nations and the ruler of all the peoples. Because, according to Isaiah chapter 13, as we dive into the text now, our God is a God of unstoppable power. Unstoppable power. Isaiah declares this unstoppable power in an oracle about the city-state of Babylon, according to chapter 13, verse 1. And at the time that Isaiah is making this prophecy, Babylon isn't even yet a viable threat to Judah. So Isaiah here is seeing actually 200 years into the future. His words are going to be written down and they're going to be read by Jewish people 200 years hence, and they're going to be bring hope and they're going to bring confidence to the people of Judah then, even as Babylon overruns them and carts them away into exile for 70 years. Isaiah is assuring them that Babylon is going to get their comeuppance. It's going to happen. He's confident of this because the one true God possesses unstoppable power. The God of heaven expresses absolute sovereignty in these chapters in four different realms. First, power over armies. He has power over armies. Look at chapter 13, verse 17, and we'll get our bearings here. Verse 17, "Behold," God says, "I am stirring up the Medes." The Median Empire, which was even further away from Judah, further north than Babylon. I'm stirring up the Medes. Then, back in verses 2 through 5, Isaiah poetically describes what this stirring up of the Medo-Persian army looks like. God's unstoppable power even reaches that far. away geographically. So as Pastor Mike Tully read this, you heard the military language, this mustering of the troops, this loud noise. A signal is called. That's military language. And then you see in verse 3 how many times he says, my, God says, these are my consecrated ones, my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. God owns that army in Medo-Persia. They are his instruments of judgment, according to verse 5. So the army of the Medes is going to be unstoppable as they carry out judgment against Babylon, because the God who assembled them and the God who commissioned them is unstoppable. And then you can see that God also expresses here power over evil itself, power over armies and power over evil. So throughout the Bible, the city-state of Babylon is seen and put forth as the expression, as the embodiment of evil. From the book of Genesis, chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Did you know this is the same place? You can hear it. Babel, Babylon, right? Those are related. It's the same place. From Genesis then all the way to Revelation, where John refers to this metaphorical city, Babylon is the biblical symbol of everything that raises itself in rebellion against Almighty God. Historically, the Babylonians had a reputation for heartless cruelty against their vanquished enemies. We're jolted, actually. Mike didn't read this far, but we're going to look at it in verse 16, this judgment that's against them. Do you see this? Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered. Their wives ravished and raped. We're shocked by this, right? From God. But friends, this is poetic justice right here. These are the exact same things that the Babylonian armies did to the nations that they had conquered. The measure of cruelty that they used is the measure of cruelty that will be used against them. Therefore, as verse 9 says, the day of the Lord comes cruel, because they were cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, because they poured out their fierce anger on their opponents. Now, biblical historians point to the sacking of Babylon, the conquering of Babylon by the Medes and Persians in 570 BC as the time when this prophecy of destruction against Babylon is fulfilled. The conquering of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians is actually recorded in Daniel chapter 5. Remember the handwriting on the wall? That's this event that's prophesied 200 years ahead of time. But just as we've seen in previous prophecies of Isaiah, this fulfillment in 570 BC is a not quite. Like, it's kind of there, but not quite. Set your eyes on verses 10 through 13. God says, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." So that's evident, right? Something much larger is going on here than just happened physically in 570 BC. The judgment against Babylon that happened in real time is really, in actuality, just a picture of a greater future universal judgment, that when God will punish the whole world for its evil, recorded in verse 11. What actually happened to evil Babylon is simply a precursor of what will happen to all the evil of planet Earth one day. But I want you to take a closer look at how Isaiah describes this judgment. In the grand narrative of the Bible, put your thinking caps here on here. Was there another time when the sun was darkened, according to verse 11? Was there another time when the heavens and the earth shook, according to verse 13? Was there another time, another place where evil was punished, the evil of the whole world, according to verse 11? And I see you nodding your heads. Yes, there was. It happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. When my Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. From noon to three, the sun refused to shine. When Jesus breathed his last breath, the earth shook and the rocks were split. Matthew 27, verse 51. In Jesus' death, evil was punished. Sin was judged as God's wrath was absorbed by the sinless Savior, because God made him to be sin as Jesus endured the cross, because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sins of us all. But still, there's a final judgment that's waiting to take place. It's going to happen. Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. But, my friends, there is a refuge from this fierce anger. There is a refuge from this wrath. The only refuge, my friends, is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent from your sin, to turn from it, and to put all of your faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Then in that day of judgment, when the evil of the world is judged, your evil actions, your evil thoughts, my evil intentions will be considered as already punished by Jesus in his death on the cross. There's a refuge on that final day of judgment as God demonstrates his power over evil. And then, thirdly, power over nations. Going on in verse 17 through 22, God's power actually over two of the nations. We're going to see a lot more in the chapters to come, but two nations. Yahweh controls both the nation that's judging and the nations that being judged. His authority extends over both the Medes and the Babylonians. The decision, it's clear, of the Medes to attack and judge Babylon is not their own. The God of the nation is the one who stirs them up for this battle, as we already saw in verse 17. Then listen to how God speaks of Babylon's destruction in verses 19 and 20. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Was it the Medes that overthrew them? God takes credit for the overthrow. He is behind this. Verse 20, it will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. This prophecy, my friends, is so unlikely to the people of Isaiah's day and the people 200 years later that were being defeated by Babylon. Nobody would scarcely have believed it. Like, this is impossible. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. According to tradition and drawings that have been uncovered, the Babylonians had constructed and maintained a network of gardens and aqueducts that defied reason and bedazzled eyes. Out in the middle of this desert are these gardens. But what's going to happen to that fruitful garden? God says it will become a wasteland, a dried up desert fit for only creatures like hyenas and jackals. So improbable that this could happen. And what's also improbable here is that archaeologists believe that Babylon was the first city in the ancient world to reach a population of 200,000. Now that doesn't seem like much to us, like Des Moines, right? But 29 centuries ago, it means that Babylon was the largest city in the entire world, 200,000 people. But, God says, my power is going to be demonstrated against that great nation by completely emptying it out. It's going to become a personless wasteland. Several years ago, Peggy and I had to get from Steamboat Springs, Colorado, to Salt Lake City, Utah, by car. And as we were driving through southeastern Utah, have you ever driven this before? You know what I'm talking about? I leaned over to Peggy and I said, I feel like God forgot about southeastern Utah. Like, there's just nothing there. You're driving at night, there's no lights, like, oh, there's a house over there, or there's a farm. No, nothing there. It doesn't even seem like there's no roadkill. There aren't any animals that live out there. It's so God-forsaken. So imagine the teeming city of Chicago, which is not the largest city in the world by any stretch of the imagination, but it's close, and many of us have seen it with the gleaming skyscrapers, right? Imagine the whole city of Chicago being completely emptied out with its 9.6 million people. Its buildings and skyscrapers leveled. The beauty and the opulence of that gleaming city turned into southeastern Utah. Right? Complete reversal. That's what God prophesied would happen, and that's indeed what took place. Babylon was emptied out. It's a desert. Nobody lives there. And that shows God's power over the nations. Here's a fourth category of God's power. Power over kings. This is going to be demonstrated in chapter 14. But I'm going to ask you to trust me on this one, because we're going to circle back and look at a few verses in chapter 14 next week. Some important implications about who the enemy of our souls is and how he operates that we're going to drill down into next Sunday. But you get the point here. God wields unstoppable power over armies, over kings, over nations. He has power over evil itself. And then, after describing the judgment on Babylon and its king, Isaiah turns his prophetic bazooka towards Assyria, demonstrating in this oracle that our God, secondly, is a God of unstoppable purposes. Unstoppable power, unstoppable purposes. And in case you're wondering, my second two points are a lot shorter than my first. All right? Checking your watch right now. So the section that concerns Judah's immediate threat, the nation to their north, the nation of Assyria, starts in verse 24 of chapter 14. Set your eyes on it. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That's clear, right? Not maybe, not if I'm lucky, not perhaps, not, well, if the creek don't rise. No, when God makes a plan, so shall it be. When He states a purpose, so shall it stand. And the same truth is restated on the other end of this oracle against Assyria in verse 27. Two rhetorical questions to communicate the same reality. Do you see it there? For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, a metaphor for judgment. And the question, who will turn it back? Answer, no one. No one can. His purposes are unstoppable. And we've already seen how the Lord's purposes for Babylon were carried out, right? He prophesied that it would become a wasteland, never to be rebuilt. That happened. There's a realization of that actually in our day. That is, if you were around in the 1980s, like me, in the 1980s, the president of Iraq, where this geographical location of Babylon is, Saddam Hussein, started calling himself the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's greatest king. I'm descendant from him. And he sought to revitalize and rebuild and return Babylon to its former glory by starting to reconstruct the city. Saddam ordered the reconstruction of Babylon, trying to revive it, and we know what happened to him. God stated His purpose, and it lasts even to this day. His purposes are unstoppable. But along with that, God states His purpose for Assyria in verse 25. Yahweh says, I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. He's saying here that the world's mightiest army at the time, the army of Assyria, is going to be defeated by puny junior varsity Judah. That's what he means by my land, my mountains right there. So, begging your forgiveness for two basketball illustrations in 2 weeks, and three, I realized, if you read the King of Kings and Lord of Lords devotional in our Year of the Lion last week. My wife guessed who it was as soon as there was a basketball player mentioned. It's like predicting that the UNI Panthers basketball team, minus A.J. Green because he just went pro, is going to defeat the world champion Golden State Warriors. There's no way. That's never going to happen. And yet, mighty Assyria did suffer defeat in Judah, just outside of Jerusalem, during the reign of King Hezekiah, while Isaiah is still alive. The Assyrians run from Jerusalem with their tails between their legs. 2 Chronicles 32 says, the king of Assyria returned with shame of face. He was embarrassed, put to shame. He returned to his own land. So, think about this. Some of Isaiah's prophecies are fulfilled, but only partially, as we've seen. They're waiting for a full consummation. Some of the prophecies he makes in that time aren't going to be realized and fulfilled for another 200 years. Still, other predictions have yet to come to pass. They haven't happened yet, but Isaiah holds up this is going to happen in our time, this purpose for Assyria right here. He holds it up before God's people so that they can actually see it come to pass in real time, in their lifetime. And then, having seen God's purposes accomplished, they're going to have faith in their God to fulfill even greater prophecies, even greater promises, even greater plans, even greater purposes. He can be trusted to fulfill these other ones because he did this one right here. Brothers and sisters, Judah's God is our God, and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. To the praise of His glory, He orchestrates everything according to His eternal purpose. He works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. His purposes for this planet, His purposes for this nation, His purposes for your life can't be stopped because He is our unstoppable God. And seeing the fulfillment of God's purposes in the past compels us then to lean on His great and precious promises for the future. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's done it in the past. He will do it in the future because our God is sovereign over all. His plans and purposes are unstoppable. Now, finally this morning, rising up in the middle of all the judgment and the desolation of these two chapters, there's a comforting word to Judah and Israel. In this desert of destruction, there's an oasis of hope because their God and our God is a God, thirdly, of unstoppable compassion. We're going to look right in the middle of the passage, Isaiah 14, verses 1 and 2. I told you, it's right in the middle. This comes right after the prophecy about Babylon's destruction. And even though it's the beginning of a chapter, and even though your copy of the Bible probably has like a new heading, like this is a new thing, notice that verse 1 begins with a conjunction, for. And you know, English students, what conjunctions do, right? They link things, like trains on a train track, right? So this is linked to what comes before. That little word, for, connects Yahweh's condemnation of Babylon in chapter 13, links it with Yahweh's compassion for His people in chapter 14 that we're just about ready to read about. You see it? For, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors. This great reversal right here. And they will rule over those who rule them, over those who oppress them. So the word for at the beginning of this verse means that judgment on God's enemies described in chapter 13 is actually an expression of love for God's people described here in chapter 14. Another way to say it, the ground or the because of God's judgment against Babylon is his compassion for the people of Jacob. Or to say it yet another way, one of the ways that God shows mercy to his people is by judging their enemies. Friends, if we truly grasped that reality, it would fuel obedience to the command of Romans chapter 12. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Believing, friends, that God himself will take it up with those who oppose him and those who oppose his people propels us then to obey Jesus' outrageous command to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Christian brothers and Christian sisters, the Lord has unstoppable compassion for you. That compassion will ultimately result in judging every wrong that has ever been done against you. Understanding that then frees you to bend out the compassion that you've received towards those who have wronged you, just like the believers at Henson Baptist Church in Portland. In living this way, we'll be living in imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself. Nevertheless, doesn't say that, but that's the idea. He continued entrusting himself to him who, what? Judges justly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. This, my friends, is a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. The greatest act of compassion. At the very same time that God is so loving the world by giving his only Son, he is also judging our greatest enemy. At the same time, because on the cross, God took the record of sin debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Debt erased, sins forgiven. And in doing that, with the same stroke, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Colossians 2:15. The cross is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to humanity that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Reminds me of the verse of the battle hymn of the Republic on the 4th of July weekend, that great patriotic hymn. It's the verse that nobody ever sings. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. In the cross of Jesus Christ, friends, God's unrivaled power, his sovereign purposes, and his unstoppable compassion are put on full display. At the cross, there is both compassion and judgment, darkness and light, peace and justice. In the same stroke, compassion towards his people and a condemnation of their enemies of sin and death and hell and Satan. And it's to that cross that we have the blessing, my friends, to come to around the Lord's table today to set our gaze on our beautiful Savior through the bread and the cup around the Lord's table. So I'm going to ask if the servers would come forward now, and Pastor Dan is going to lead us. Jordan and Nate come to lead us as well. And as they come, it's appropriate for us to examine our hearts by way of confession and repentance. I want you to come today to that time, recognizing that, as it says in Colossians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses, but God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Did you hear that? It's past tense, friends. You don't have to hide. It's already been forgiven. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So let's bow, come before this gracious Savior. Just agree with God about your evil actions, evil thoughts, evil attitudes. Confess them and receive the forgiveness that Jesus purchased for you through His blood. Lord Jesus, increase my faith in the clear knowledge of atonement achieved, expiation completed, satisfaction made, guilt done away, my debt paid, my sins forgiven, my person redeemed, my soul saved, hell vanquished, heaven opened, eternity made mine. Amen.